Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. 18, 1 through 6. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the ocean, of the sea."
Good morning. Good morning. We'll get it. When I first started telling people that I was going to be spending my summer in Memphis, Tennessee, I heard the same thing over and over again. I heard, "It's going to be really hot there." And finally, one time I just said, "I've spent time in Orlando, Florida, East Texas, and the middle of Alabama. Is it really going to be that hot there?" And they said, "It's a different kind of heat in Memphis." Now, what I didn't know was that meant it was going to be hot inside the church building. But it is, in fact, warming up, and I'm anticipating a hot summer here. Now, I'm so thankful to everyone one more time this summer for allowing me to be here, to follow around Mr. Terry, and to spend time studying and doing the work of an evangelist and preparing myself for hopefully a long life of doing this as a career, which is truly a blessing. But I will say, I've been asked many times, "How is it going in your first week?" I think it's going really well, because Terry's only told me I'm about to be sent home about 8 or 9 times so far. But if I was sent home, I would probably go back to Orlando, Florida, and spend some time at Disney World. Because out there, there is just so much to do and see. In fact, you have parks like Hollywood Studios with the stomach-dropping Tower of Terror. You have Magic Kingdom with the majestic Cinderella's Castle. And of course, you have the famous rides like the thrill that Thunder Mountain provides. But oftentimes when people go there, they get caught up in the bustle of trying to see and do everything that Walt Disney World offers. But one of the most sought-after attractions there is the 3 o'clock parade down Main Street of Disney's Magic Kingdom. Now, there's something really funny about this to me, besides the fact that it's just a parade. What's funny to me is the most frequently asked question of Disney employees is, "What time is the 3 o'clock parade?" It takes a minute for that to sink in, doesn't it? In fact, the employees are even trained on this. But the fact of the matter is, people get so bogged down in the time crunch of trying to see and do everything while they're there that they often miss some of the obvious things that are right in front of them. And what this really shows us is that sometimes we can get so busy and consumed with what we're doing here in this life that we sometimes forget to do some of God's commandments, no matter how obvious they may seem. I hope your Bible's still open to Matthew chapter 18, and if not, please join me there, because that'll be our text for this morning. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. As was just read in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, we see the apostles quarreling amongst themselves. In verse 1, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." The key to understanding this passage is found in verse 1. The apostles are asking, "Who is the greatest?" And Jesus answers them, essentially saying, "None of you." He is teaching them that they're looking at this greatness factor the completely wrong way. In fact, he's asking for a complete attitude adjustment of the apostles. He wants them to take on an attitude of greatness, something that they didn't have at the time they were quarreling about it. So when we're studying this section as a whole, and trying to analyze why Jesus would stop to teach the apostles a simple lesson of humility now, we'll see 3 lessons that we can apply and need to apply in our lives today. The first lesson that we're taught is that we need to empty ourselves. Look back in verse 1. The disciples are saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Can't you just hear the apostles' pride and ego here? You can just hear Peter saying, look guys, I'm the rock. It's clearly me. Or John saying, hey, I'm Jesus' favorite. Or Andrew snapping back at Peter, you wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for me. Or what about Matthew saying, hey, I'm the government official here. Let's give me my due. But interestingly, we can also hear the deafening silence of the apostles when Jesus asked them what they've been talking about. Look in Mark chapter 9. If you'll please join me in reading Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 33. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. They were silent because they knew just how petty they were being. As Christians, we must set aside our own pride, pick up a spirit of humility, and be like the child, emptying ourselves out of the equation. Because no matter what we do, no matter how great we are, no matter how much we accomplish, even in the kingdom of God in this earth, what we do pales in comparison to that of what Jesus did. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with a God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus realized the big picture. He realized that the gospel wasn't a means of gain. He realized that the gospel and the kingdom of heaven was not a competition. And in fact, he even realized that it's not about being the ultra-Christian. Instead, it's solely about obeying God. The challenge is, can we humble ourselves instead of focusing on ourselves? Because too often, in today's world, we focus on what's convenient for me. I'll follow and obey the gospel as long as it's convenient for my plans or doesn't step on my toes, as is often said. Allow me to give you some illustrations. Have you ever thought, I just don't have time to read my Bible every day? Or, I don't want to show integrity at work, or those who aren't showing integrity are getting ahead of me. How is that fair? You see, that's tough to us because it's inconvenient. And don't even get me started on how nervous and uncomfortable I am and fulfilling the Lord's commandment to evangelize and to spread the good news to my family and friends and neighbors that I come across. That's pride. We may think that we're humble and that we're doing the work of God, but those attitudes that we just exposed reek of pride. Christianity is not about ranking or convenience. Look further down in Philippians chapter 2, this time at verse 12. In verse 12, Paul writes, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. See, that's Jesus' point, that God needs to live and work within us. Now let me ask you, was he in the apostles when they were bickering over who was the greatest? Is he in us when we're saying that things he's commanded us to do are inconvenient or that we just don't have the time to fulfill what he's commanded us to do? Too often, we block our God from working within us, which is our entire purpose, because instead we're filled with ourselves. I'm reminded of a character in a television show. It was an 18-year-old boy who had been in and out of juvenile detention center, and he finally flunked out of school his senior year. His parents had no idea what to do with him. So they finally sent him to military school. Now, initially, this kid struggled with the rigid rules and the discipline required of soldiers in our U.S. military. But quickly, and to much surprise of both the television audience and the people within the television show, he became one of the greatest soldiers at that school. And this boggled the minds of all the lieutenants and the captains. And finally, one of them asked him, he said, "Soldier, what is your secret? How have you become such a great soldier so fast?" And the kid replied, "It's easy. I just stopped thinking." Well, that sounds kind of funny. That's exactly what we need to be doing as Christians. We need to be doing nothing more or nothing less than what God has commanded. We need to stop injecting how we feel and how we think about what is commanded and just do it. Allow God to work within us, and then the increase will follow. If God is going to live in us, we need to eat, drink, and breathe His words and His commandments on a daily basis. Doing the work of God needs to be done without grumbling or complaining, as verse 14 says in Philippians chapter 2. Because it's not just the right option. It's the only option for someone who wants to seek the kingdom of heaven. But greatness in the kingdom is being willing to stoop down and to be submissive. And we see that as that leads to our second point this morning. We need to be willing to embrace others. Look back in Matthew chapter 18. This time in verse 5. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 5. "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." In verse 5, Jesus speaks about receiving a little child. Now, traditionally, this is viewed as simply that, a young child. Some scholars suggest it was even Peter's son. But sometimes, I think it's even more likely that Jesus is talking about a child as a Christian or one of his many children. We see this language in 1 John chapter 3. If you'll turn over in your New Testaments to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. John writes, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." It's interesting, back in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells His apostles that if they receive a little child in His name, they would receive Him. That's interesting because if anyone would have received Christ, it would have been the apostles, wouldn't it have been? And yet, they thought they were receiving Him. But Jesus taught them what it actually meant to receive Him, which is to be receiving servants. Back in verse 1, when they talk about who is the greatest, the response from Christ was that labeling others as the greatest was the key. What that means is we need to be welcoming, caring for, and even promoting others as part of our Christian responsibility. Now, this is a stark contrast that Jesus is teaching the apostles to what they would have thought. And while this sounds simple and obvious to us, the apostles missed it. Surely, we might not be applying it in our lives if the apostles weren't. Have you ever gotten so caught up in yourself that you didn't have time for others? Let me clarify that. Have you ever spent so much time doing things for you or for your family that you just didn't have time for others? We live in a very busy society today. It's very easy to get caught up in what we're doing. We go to work, or some of us go to school. We come home and there's responsibilities around the house. Sometimes we even have to bring work home with us. Homework is what that's called. Our kids have baseball games, musical performances, and any numerous number of activities to do after school. But how much time do we spend on others? How much time in this past 7 days have you spent doing something for someone else versus doing things for your own schedule? Look with me in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. We'll see Jesus directly talking to those who both served others and those who did not and we'll see his conclusion on the matter. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Here's why. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now conversely, in verse 41, then he will also say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in person, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We all would stop to make time for Christ. Look at verse 44. The first response of those who didn't, they said, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or sick or in prison? But would we make time for others? Because just about everyone in here would never think twice about skipping church. Because that's devotion to the Lord. But too often, we forget and just overlook commandments such as those found in Galatians 6:10 that suggest we need to be serving others, which is a command just like being here in this building this morning. Please look with me at Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. If you'll join me in looking at verse 10 of Galatians chapter 6. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We need to feed others. We need to clothe others. We need to lift up others. And if we don't make it a priority, it's not going to get done, because our time is too precious and it'll get choked away by all the many things that here in America today we have vying and competing for our time. It's easy to be friends with our types of friends, though. And you see, it's simple to serve and clothe others who are just like us. But look at that attitude in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. James talks about the work to be done in actually receiving others once you've adjusted your focus. Verse 1 says, My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a man poor in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, You sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, You stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? What about everyone else who's not just like you? What about someone who's older than you? What about someone who's younger than you? What about the poor, innocent Cardinals fans who deserve to be clothed and treated. It all comes down to removing ourselves. And that's something that Jesus himself not only taught, but he practiced. Look in John chapter 13, a critical example in the New Testament of this attitude. In John chapter 13, please look with me there. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 3. This is the well-known example of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Beginning in verse 3, John records, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' But Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you.' And then in verse 12, 'So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am so. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you." In this verse, Jesus served the apostles. These are the same apostles who had been arguing over who was the greatest. The same apostles who Jesus knew would betray him at the moment he most needed them with him. These are the apostles whose faith was constantly on a roller coaster at the beginning of their time with him. And yet Jesus washed their feet. Whose feet have you washed? Once again, it all comes down to simply removing ourselves from the equation and allowing God to take our place. If we do that, if we remove our personal biases and allow him to work within us, then the gospel will be spread. Then we can be great in the kingdom of heaven, if that is still your goal. Then we can hear the words that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 25 to those who took care of the needy, saying, "Come, inherit the kingdom." But we can't stop there. Jesus' teaching in verse 6 went further in Matthew chapter 18. And it commands us to encourage the weak. Look in verse 6. I think it's really interesting, the point Jesus makes in verse 6. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, Jesus continued his prior statement, saying, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." You see, Jesus is making a very intriguing point to the apostles here. He establishes just how awful it is for them to cause someone to stumble. But conversely, if Jesus is teaching a negative or something for the apostles not to do, he's also commanding them to do something. You see, it's a call to action. He's commanding them to do the good service for others. He's commanding them to prop up the weak, those who are around them. Paul echoes this sentiment in Romans chapter 12. If you'll look there in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervor in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." This can be looked at in two ways. We have two different sets of responsibilities. The first set of responsibilities are those to our fellow Christians. The Hebrew writer talks about this in Hebrews chapter 10. If you'll look with me there in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, the writer talks about the responsibility that we have to our fellow Christians, first and foremost. verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. But what does that mean? What that means is we need to create an atmosphere of support when our fellow Christians do something that's worth praise, that's worth saying good job. It means that even if we don't agree with someone, to talk with them, even if they are that Cardinals fan, we still need to go up and shake their hands, care about them, care about their life, and truly mean what you say when you ask them, how are you doing? You see, we're all players on the same team here. That's what we are. This is a team. All Christians are playing for God's team. And as egotistical as some NBA players are, they understand this mindset. Kobe Bryant, who is, in some people's opinion, including my own, one of the most egotistical basketball players on the planet, understands the idea of propping up his teammates. In Game 2 in a series just this past weekend, in which the Lakers, his team, are severely outmatched and out-talented, they had a chance to win Game 2. And on the final shot of the game, a shot that Kobe Bryant not only wanted, but he expected as the leader of the Lakers, the ball was inbounded to a teammate who took an open shot and missed. Now you could just see Kobe Bryant's frustration on the court. He was seething the fact that he didn't have a chance to catch and shoot that ball. But after the game, when he was interviewed, he didn't tear down Steve Blake, the man who missed the shot. He didn't even make fun of the decision. All he said was, yeah, I wanted the ball, but Steve took a shot, and he'll make it next time. Because Kobe Bryant understands the big picture. He understood that no matter how Game 2 went, that there was going to be a Game 3 and a Game 4, and he needed his teammates to be at top notch, to be at the top level of their performance. And if he just ignored it or didn't care to prop up his teammate, he might have lost him. He might have mentally checked out the rest of the series, lost his confidence, and all of a sudden not be able to serve the Lakers in the capacity he was signed to. We can't afford to be not supporting our fellow teammates if that means as Christians they're going to fall away and stop serving the Lord. We need to understand the stakes that we're dealing with here. We not only should be supportive of others, but we must be because Jesus commanded it. How encouraging are you when you come here on Sunday mornings? I want you to think for a second about all that you normally say on Sunday mornings. Do you talk about how hot the weather is? Do you talk about how long the singing lasted? Or how awful the preaching intern was this morning? Or do you walk into the building and tell someone how the Lord has blessed you this week? Or told the song leader what a good job he did in taking an active, leading role in the worship of God? Or do you even just go up to someone you may or may not even know and tell them, thank you for being here? Or that I love you and I have your back. If you ever need anything, don't hesitate to ask. And actually mean it. That's the kind of attitude that Jesus wants. And that makes a successful team. That's how we can serve God in a pleasing way, is when we've emptied ourselves. Is when we've embraced others, then we can start encouraging the weak, and then our team is stronger. Just like with the apostles, this is all about our attitude. But Jesus' exhortation to the apostles about the little children goes beyond just our fellow Christians. It also goes to people of the world. Turn back to Philippians chapter 2. Please join me in reading a final passage this morning. Philippians chapter 2. This time in verse 3. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And verse 15. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. See, Paul teaches us that we need to be lights to the world. And that is done by being blameless. That's what sets us apart from the world. We live in what's labeled the me generation. It's all about me and I and things I have, the way I spend my time. And I suggest that the most simple way to stand out in the me generation is by serving others. That's what will make us stand out in this crooked and perverse generation. Putting others first, doing nothing from empty conceit or selfishness, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2. If we focus on others, sharing the good news that we've already been blessed with, then we can allow God to work within us, and God's glory will be handed out, and everyone else can get the blessings of God. This can be done by simply asking people if they need anything, by providing a listening ear, or maybe even just spending some of that precious American time with them. The fact is, our focus must be on the little children, because if not, we will be punished for it. It's all about attitude. So my question for everyone here this morning is, whose attitude do you reflect? Do you reflect that of the apostles? Or does your attitude reflect that of the little children? Specifically, have we allowed God in our own lives to work within us? Or have we been too worried about ourselves and filled ourselves with pride that there was no room for our God who created us to serve? How important is that to us? We know how important it was to Jesus. In verse 6, Jesus says that anyone who transgresses these commandments is worthy to be drowned at sea. It's a big deal to Jesus. It needs to be a big deal to us. How have you been living your life up until this point? Have you been looking out for yourself or receiving and protecting others? If you haven't been, we need to start protecting and receiving others now and take the attitude adjustment that Christ demands of us. Let us pray. Our dear God and most gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you for blessing us so richly in this world. We're thankful to you for the freedom that we have in this country to worship you like this, to gather together without any fear of retribution or physical harm. And we're thankful to you for the physical blessings that you have so richly bestowed on us, from our clothes, our food, our cars, just all the things that we don't even need to function in this world. We pray, dear God, that you give us the strength and the comfort and the boldness to preach your word out into the world, to be lights and to receive and embrace others, and to spend some of our time instead of on us, but on others. We're thankful to you for Jesus, who came and gave his entire being up on the cross, being crucified so that we would even have a hope of living eternally in heaven with you. We pray that we follow his example and have the boldness that you blessed to your apostles and to Jesus with, and to be a light at all times in this world. We ask that as we go from here, you will keep us under your guiding hand and keep us safe both physically and spiritually as we leave this place. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.